Thank you, Graham. As I rise to speak God's word to you, and I realize I'm not really speaking with you, right? This is pretty much one-way communication, although from time to time someone will make a comment and we'll go back and forth, but this is pretty much one-way communication. I understand that. But I'm very aware of my complete inadequacy in my humanness to do or say anything that is going to result in something significant spiritually for you, something significant in eternity. That's a work of your spirit, but I have been praying, Graham just prayed, and in as much as our confidence is in God and in our Savior Jesus Christ and his blood shed for us, we had the confidence to come before him and ask things. And so that gives me the confidence to go ahead and open my mouth and hopefully say something that God can use, and trust that he will help you to, as Graham prayed, be not merely hearers but doers of the word. Last week, I began what I said was going to be a three-part series. Now, I didn't lie. If you say something that at the time you think is true, and it ends up not being true, I don't think you're a liar, I don't think. Okay, thank you. You're generous. So actually, as I pondered things, I just felt strongly that the particular point that I want to make this morning, and I really only have one main point I want to make this morning, but this point alone deserves its own message. It's that important that you really grasp and embrace and believe and own this, what I'm going to tell you. Consequently, I thought, well, maybe this is going to be 4 weeks, but now, to be honest, as I think about it, before all the dust settles, it'll probably be more. So I'm not going to put any number on it right now. But when we're thinking of this idea of equipping that God makes available to you and me, equipment, what you could kind of put that word in quotes, equipment, just various tools and resources and helps that are available to you and me. Some come automatically by virtue of the fact that we're born into God's family. Other things are things that we obtain as we grow in the Christian life. Some things are things that we sort of obtain in an initial dose of, I could use that word, or an initial deposit of a certain thing, and then build on that and grow that thing. Again, Phil, several weeks ago, brought up this passage from 2 Peter 1 that's so very important about you and me more and more taking on the divine nature and growing in the various areas listed out there. So when we think about the idea of God equipping us, we want to make sure and spend adequate time talking about and learning about, or at least for many of us, it's being reminded of the various weapons and pieces of armor that God has made available to us. The title of this series is Against the Schemes. There's something that we're against. Maybe you don't like the idea. I don't want to be against anything. I just want to be, you know, at peace with everybody and not rock the boat, and I don't want anyone to not like me. I don't know if you're that type of person, but sorry to break it to you. We are to be against, we're to stand against and war and fight against the devil's schemes. The subtitle is Warfare, Resistance, and Standing Firm. Last week's message an intel briefing, because it's important that we understand some things about our enemy. And so I began sharing some things about our enemies, and there's an awful lot to say. It's not just one enemy, is it? The world, the flesh, the devil, all these things are enemies of ours. But I want to begin this morning with what I and some other people sometimes refer to as God's favorite Bible verse. Did you know that God has a favorite Bible verse? Now, I say that kind of humorously, because God never told me this is his favorite verse. But based on the fact that this verse, Psalm 110, occurs five times, it is repeated five times in the New Testament, that says something significant, doesn't it? This is not any small truth here. And so I want to begin by having us together, and I'm going to ask you to stand now that you've gotten yourself comfortable. I'm going to ask you to move around a little bit, stand up, and let's read together Psalm 110, verses 1 to 3. I'll have you be seated, and then I'll comment on each of these three verses. Let's read together. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Very good. Please be seated. You may be aware that this statement, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, is repeated among other places in the book of Revelation as Jesus accomplishes our redemption. He sheds his blood. He makes the payment in full for all our sins. He's buried. He's for 3 days in the tomb, and then he rises again. Victoriously, he appears to his followers, and he's with them for a period of about 40 days. He ascends into heaven, and then he sits down at the right hand of the Father until his enemies. You see, Jesus has enemies. That's something I want you to take note of. By the way, you should have a bulletin insert, and we're going to go along there, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to jot some notes, maybe fill in some blanks. I create these blanks because it maybe helps you, hopefully, to follow along and be able to track with some of the things I'm saying. And I just encourage you to jot some things down as the Holy Spirit prompts you. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. A scepter is a sort of a shepherd's staff looking thing, I think, but it's symbolic and it's ceremonial and it speaks to anyone who would see it of authority. And a king would carry a scepter, and it just was a statement about who he was and the authority he had. Jesus said to his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus Christ has all authority in earth. I want you to try to wrap your head around that. Well, yeah, I know he's in heaven. Isn't he seated at the right hand of the Father? He rules up there, but why? Down here, all kind of crazy things are happening. Doesn't seem like he's in control. Trust me. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. He has been given the scepter to rule. And notice it says he rules what? In the midst of his enemies. Well, gee, I thought if Jesus is ruling, that means that all of his enemies have been wiped out and every last one of them has been quieted down and they're not making a peep. No, he rules in the midst of them. His enemies are still out and about, but he is ruling in the midst of them. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. This is what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about you and me. We're God's people. And we are part of his army. Now, as the people of God, we're a number of things. There are a number of word pictures that Scripture presents that help us understand who and what we are. We're a body. We're likened unto like a human body. Jesus is the head. We're the body, and it's comprised of members. were a field, and I could get into how the parallels, I just don't want to take the time. We're a body, we're a field, we're a house that's being built, we're a temple that's being built, and we're God's army as well. And that's what we're focusing in here as we talk about being equipped. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. In holy array, you think of an idea of an army that's in it. It's just lined up in this regimentation, and the sun is gleaming off the bayonets and the shields, and the regimental flags are fluttering, and it can be, in one sense, a glorious thing. You may know that I'm kind of a history geek. I'm not Greek, but I am going to talk about the Greeks. Speaking of Greeks, in particular, the American Civil War. At one point in the Civil War, Robert E. Lee was reported to have said, this was before the Battle of Second Manassas, as he looked out over the Confederate army spread over the hills, he said, "It's good that war is so terrible, lest we should grow fond of it." Because he saw the Confederate armies in their glorious array. Something similar. I know we just had our 4th of July holiday, but I'm also aware, for me, I remembered on the 3rd of July, that was the anniversary of what's known as Pickett's Charge, the Battle of Gettysburg, where 10,000 Confederate soldiers marched across an open field of about a mile. And as they emerged from the woods after 2 hours of cannonading back and forth, Union and Confederate lines, the infantrymen emerged from the woods. And again, the flags were fluttering, the regimental flags, and the commanders were there, and it was a sunny day, and there was a kind of splendor. Well, you and I are in holy array. We form God's armies, as it were. And there are different ways to interpret some of these phrases. From the womb of the dawn, what could that mean? Well, you think of the very early morning when the day is first being born, as it were, and the troops are up before, while it's still dark and they're preparing, and just as it starts to get light and the sun shines, there's the army. And the psalmist then says, speaking to God, your youth are to you as the dew. Now, I'm 70 years old. I don't think there were any 70-year-old infantrymen in the Confederate lines during Pickett's Charge, because we old guys, it's not for us, it's for the younger guys to be part of that. But are you, despite what age you are, whatever your station is in life, how are you in your heart? Are you a youthful, exuberant, volunteering freely? Yes, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be part of what you're doing in this world. I don't want to be a draftee. I want to be an enlisted person. Who's a more effective fighting person, by the way? Someone that's been drafted or someone who just joined of his own free will? Your youth, and that's refreshing. What refreshes God? Just like the dew refreshes the ground, what refreshes God when his people have, regardless of their age, have a youthful, enthusiastic, I am serving God. I belong to him and I volunteer freely. I want to highlight for a moment the word until. Sit at my right hand until. Right now, you and I are living in the great until. Where is Jesus right now? Now, maybe some of you Sunday school teachers teach your kids, well, Jesus is in my heart. Well, I'm not going to dispute that. But to be honest, I would rather us teach our children, I'd rather their first answer be to the question, where is Jesus? To be, he's seated in glory and power and authority at the right hand of the Father. Wow. And then the mentality, the lifestyle that flows from an understanding of that conviction is just amazing. But he's seated there for a period of time until now. Have all of God's enemies been brought to heel at the feet of Jesus? No. Some have, but many have not yet been made to heal. And God is in the process of defeating his enemies through the agency of his army, namely you and me. Again, I want to point out the fact that it says, rule in the midst of your enemies. So yeah, there are still enemies roundabout. I think of the history of World War II. I had the privilege of actually visiting the Normandy beaches back in 2009, I think it was. And if you know much about World War II, all of Europe was engulfed in war. The Soviet Union and Germany had been at war for 2 years before the United States ever got in. And I know I mentioned this fairly recently, that Churchill reportedly said later, when he heard that the Japanese had struck Pearl Harbor, December 7th, 1941, he said, I went to bed that night and I slept like a baby. What? That's crazy. How can that happen? He said, because I knew that the Americans would come into the war and it's only a matter of time we'd win. And so for a long time, Stalin wanted Roosevelt to open a Western front because they were fighting the Nazis in the East. And Stalin felt like if we could have two fronts, a Western front and an Eastern front, there's no way they could survive that, the Nazis, that is. And so D-Day finally happened after months and really years of planning, and a lot of men died, and it was a tremendous cost. But once that foothold was established, that knockout punch to the Third Reich, it was only a matter of time until it would finally fall, till it would finally capitulate. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he delivered in that resurrection a knockout blow to Satan, from which Satan will never recover. Now, he's still kind of reeling, just as the Nazis continued to fight after D-Day. And if you know your World War II history, eventually there was the Battle of the Bulge, where the Nazis kind of pushed back. And if you look at a battle map, where the lines were, there was this bulge where they concentrated a lot of their forces, the Nazis did, against the Allies, the Western Allies. And there was a bulge for a while. And again, a lot of people died. A lot of men died in the Battle of the Bulge. But still, it was just a matter of time until the right side, I would say, prevailed. And again, the idea of volunteering freely, that's what I want to focus on, your part and my part today in that struggle. You know, we read a passage like Ephesians 6, which I know we looked at last week, and we're going to continue to look at it today and in the Sundays ahead, at least the Sundays where I'm going to be speaking. And Paul said that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our, it's the first person possessive, all of our, we Christians, we believers. To whom is Paul speaking again? Flip back. Oh yeah, who's he talking to? Go back. Context. Chapter 1, the very beginning of the chapter. Paul says, I'm writing to the Christians, to the believers in Ephesus. He didn't qualify. This is only to the leaders. This is only to the men, or this is only to the super spiritual or the extra super committed people. And then the sideline Christians don't need to pay attention to this. No, he's writing to all the Christians, and he says, our struggle. Collectively, we together have a struggle that's our struggle. A parallel passage I just want to touch on, we'll look at more closely in following weeks. Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. So there is a warfare that's our warfare. There's a struggle that is our struggle. So last week was an intel briefing, understanding your enemy. And we need to understand that he's our enemy, but this is my question for you this morning. Is your me in your we? I don't know if that's grammatically proper or not, but I hope you get the point. When you think of yourself, and then you hear the words, our struggle, maybe you hear someone preach or you read your Bible, and you see those words, our, oh, yeah, that's kind of ours generally, it's kind of ours collectively, but it doesn't really mean like mine. Ours means kind of like more theirs. It's like for them, those Christians, or maybe some other people, but I'm kind of behind the lines. You probably remember, those of you who are old enough, what you were doing when you heard about the planes hitting the towers, September 11th, 2000. Thank you, 2001. Very good. I remember that very shortly after I think we actually went downtown. We were living in suburban St. Louis, and we went downtown to city of St. Charles, which is kind of a nearby city, St. Charles, Missouri, to give blood. There were so many people wanting to give blood, they were saying, just go home, just go home. Because everybody felt this sense of, hey, we've all been attacked, we're all in this together. Well, that feeling pretty quickly faded, I think. I think that was very strong in World War II, where there's this mentality that the home front people were also really participating, and they were doing without certain things, metal so that tanks and airplanes could be made, and they were conserving rubber, and they were, the people at home played a part, but they weren't on the front lines, right? They were kind of, again, they were doing their part, but it's not as if they were really front and center in the war. And so I want to challenge you this morning, when you think of the words we, our, is your in your our? Is it your struggle? Is it your battle? Y-O-U, I'm talking not the you plural, I'm talking about Y-O-U as an individual. Subtitle, owning your place in the army of God. You have a place that no one else can fill on the battle line. God has a place for you if you will own that place, if you will be one who, as the psalmist said, volunteers freely. Don't think you can just be a draftee and go reluctantly and be effective. No, God's army is made up of volunteers, and I want to challenge you with that this morning. I referenced this passage last week, Nehemiah 4, those who were rebuilding the wall. This was the wall of Jerusalem that had fallen down. Israel had been taken captive by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were then overthrown by the Medes and Persians. And Artaxerxes, the king, the Persian king, permitted his cupbearer, which is a place of, the king had a lot of confidence in Nehemiah. He was a man of integrity. So before the king took a sip of wine from his wine glass, he said, well, you drink it first. Make sure this is okay. And when Nehemiah took a sip of wine and didn't fall over dead, the king went, okay, I can drink this wine. Basically is how it worked. So you need to have a pretty reliable person. And so they had developed some kind of a friendship, a relationship, and the king noticed that Nehemiah was downcast and saddened, and the king's like, what's up? Well, my city, Jerusalem, is broken down, and there are just scattered remnants of people living around, and enemy people have sort of taken over the place, and there are weeds growing, and there are breaches in the wall, and it's burned, and it's a big mess. The king commissions and gives authority to Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. But again, there were sort of enemy nations that were lurking about and did not want the Jews to succeed in that and sort of push back. Nehemiah would remind those people, hey, I have authority from Artaxerxes here. Don't mess with me. I've got authority. Do you see some parallels? See, we presently still have some forces that are pushing back on us. But you and I are the Nehemiah going, hey, hey, watch out now. I've got some authority. So it's if it's in prayer, if it's in evangelism, when someone suggests, well, who do you think you are coming around here talking about Jesus? Who gave you the right? I'll tell you who gave me the right. I'll tell you who gave me the command to go forth and proclaim the gospel. My Lord and my Savior, all authority has been given to him and he has commissioned me. Wow, when you understand this idea of authority, it will really be a life-changing thing for you. Anyway, those who were rebuilding the wall, those who carried burdens, took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. That's a picture of you and me. We're involved in kingdom building. So on one hand, we have picture a building tool, a hammer, a trowel, I don't know, whatever it might be. But on the other hand, some kind of a tool to defend yourself. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built. Some of the guys needed both hands to, you know, pick up the rocks. But they had a sword. Any time they could drop that rock and pick up the sword. So is your me in your we? Or is your we just kind of like, no, it's just kind of mainly other people, and I only have a marginal and very minor and insignificant and trivial, and it really doesn't matter, role to play in the army. I mean, after all, think about it. How many people are in the world? What's the number up? Are we to 8 billion yet? Anyone know? Close to 8 billion, I think. How many true believers are on planet Earth right now? I don't know. I would say, I'm going to guess it's in the hundreds of millions. I don't know for sure. But the tendency is for you and me to go, okay, hundreds of millions. Surely I'm not going to be missed if I go AWOL. Am I? I mean, we would never say that. I mentioned last week, I think it was, about one of my great uncles who was a deserter. I was not a deserter, by the way, in my day. I have never been in the military. But for men born in 1954, which is my birth year, we participated in the last draft lottery. You're shaking your head, Tom. Are you in the same? Yeah. I remember being in the dorm at Ohio State when they were picking birthday dates out of, I don't know how they were doing it. Was it the ping pong ball thing or were they just, I forget kind of how. But my birthday, October 17th, 1954, was the 51st date pulled. And if they made a call up, they would call the first 75. Well, thankfully at that point in time, in 1973, the American involvement in Vietnam was winding down and they were trying to get the South Vietnamese to take more responsibility. So it seemed unlikely that this draft class, if you could call it that, would even be called up at all. But just in case, it was the last one and I was number 51. And I say, to my shame, that I had already made a decision I was going to go to Canada. Now, I'm not glad to stand up here and tell you that, but that's the truth. Thankfully, it never came to that. If my dad never found out, he went to his grave not knowing that. I think it had about killed him. It would have just about killed him to know that. It didn't come to that. But in a way, in my heart, in my mind, I was a kind of deserter, deserting my country in a time of need. Don't be that. Don't be that. I have 5 points for you this morning. We'll walk through them here. Number one is simply to understand that God has enemies. Sit here until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There are enemies of Jesus Christ in the world today. Simply stated. Number two, we are God's people, so God's enemies, they hate us and they war against us. So it's guilt by association, right? So the devil, he looks at us and goes, oh, you're with God? You're on God's side? Okay, guess what? Now you're my enemy. The devil is, in effect, saying to you and me, he hates us. Don't ever think Don't ever be sympathetic for the devil. Don't ever fall for, you know, he's going to buddy up to you and he's got a good idea for you. And what he's going to encourage you to do is actually going to be kind of fun and kind of cool and kind of will be great and just you can't wait, you know. Don't fall for that. He hates your guts. I think I made that point last week. Number three, we have enemies. I understand this is very simple. Please don't be offended by it. This is overly simple, but I want to make it very clear. God has enemies. So his enemy, the devil, looks at us because we belong to God. Now we are the devil's enemies. And so that means now we have an enemy. You think, well, I don't want to have any enemies. I just want to be nice to everybody. I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to engage in any kind of anything caustic or any conflict. Some of you, that's the way you're wired. I'm not wired like that. I like a good argument. I confess. Hopefully I can not be argumentative. I can stay in the spirit. But I don't mind a little conflict if conflict will achieve something. But some of you in particular are conflict averse. So be aware. You have an enemy. And we are at war. We like it or not, we are at war. My oldest son was actually in Marine Corps boot camp. He went in on the 13th of August, 2001, just a few weeks before the planes hit the tower. We were at peace then. And the men who were being trained in MCRD San Diego, totally cut off from any communication, no phones, no TV, no radio, no nothing. They had no idea that we were at war, and the drill sergeants had to sit them down and say, this is it, we're in a war now. And you and I need to wake up and be aware of the fact that though we look around, everything just, it seems so peaceful and everything's great. Look, I'm not against enjoying our lives as God would have us enjoy life, but let's not forget we are at war. This includes women, let me say. I also am not ashamed to say, I'll say it outright, I think women in combat is a bad idea. I'm not saying women should never be in the military, but women in combat roles, for reasons, I maybe shouldn't have said that if I can't defend it. But anyway, that's my opinion. If you want to talk about it more, I'm happy to do that. But there is a warrior ethos that is to be embraced by every one of God's children. No matter your gender, no matter your age, no matter your station in life, no matter the level of your health, okay? Some years ago, I read a book by Stephen Penfield called Gates of Fire. Anyone ever read Gates of Fire? No? Wow, okay. Basically, Gates of Fire was about you've heard of the 300 Spartans. You ever heard of the 300 Spartans? I think there's a movie. I've never seen the movie. Usually Hollywood doesn't tell history very well, so I doubt it's that good, but I don't know. I shouldn't say that. But anyway, the Persians are on the verge, they are moving to attack Greece and defeat the Greeks. And so Leonidas, the leader of the Greeks, chooses 300 Spartans to defend the pass at Thermopylae. And he knows that all these 300 guys are going to die. That's just a given. There is no way. The Persians are going to have to come through this pass in order to invade Greece. So they're coming all their ships and just, I don't know how many thousands of men. It's just totally overwhelming the Greek army. And Greece needs time to shore up and get ready to defend itself, the various cities and so on. So there needs to be 300 men who will sacrifice themselves and stave off the Persian hordes for a time. And so this last week, I've been reading another shorter book by Stephen Penfield called The Warrior Ethos. The Warrior Ethos. And again, I understand this is a secular work. I'm not suggesting that this is the word of God, but I am going to say, I do think there are things that we can learn from otherwise secular literature. As a matter of fact, this small book, The Warrior Ethos, has enjoyed popularity in the U.S. Armed Forces, being included on the 2011 and 2017 editions of the U.S. Army Chief of Staff's professional reading list, and the 2013 Commandant of the Marine Corps reading list. So the people who are at the top of our military, they believe that this particular work, The Warrior Ethos by Stephen Penfield, is helpful. Maybe you'll find it helpful, but I want to especially just lift something about out from this Penfield work about women, because women can feel like, well, you know, war, that's a guy thing, you know. Thinking about military, okay, Jack, you're interested in military history, fine for you, but last Sunday at the potluck, I just found myself sitting around four females. I don't know how it worked out that way. And the topic of conversation was flowers. Nothing, hey, if you were one of those people sitting by me, I love you in the Lord. Don't take this out. You shouldn't be talking about flowers at all, because flowers are God's creation. I understand all that. That's really wonderful. I'm just saying there are certain topics, right, that tend to, women tend to be interested in certain topics, men tend to be interested in, lest women somehow think, well, the idea of being in God's army and my me being part of the we, that doesn't apply to me. Oh, yes, it does. Oh, yes, it does. Penfield writes this in his chapter called Women First. He says, one scene in my book, Gates of Fire, has elicited more passionate feedback than any other. It's the one where the Spartan king Leonidas explains what criteria he employed to select the specific 300 warriors that he chose to march off with him and die defending the pass at Thermopylae. The scene is fiction. There's no evidence that anything like it happened in real life. But something about the moment seems to ring so true that it has produced a torrent of letters and emails. Leonidas picked the men he did, he explains, not for their warrior prowess as individuals or collectively. He could have easily selected 300 others or 20 groups of 300, and they all would have fought bravely and to the death. That was what Spartans were raised to do. Such an act was the apex to them of warrior honor. But the king didn't pick his 300 champions for that quality. He picked them instead, he says, for the courage of their women. He chose these specific warriors for the strength of their wives and mothers to bear up under their loss. Leonidas knew that to defend Thermopylae was certain death. No force could stand against the overwhelming numbers of the Persian invaders. Leonidas also knew that ultimate victory would be brought about, if indeed it could be brought about, in subsequent battles fought not by this initial band of defenders, but by the united armies of the Greek city-states in the coming months and years. What would inspire these later warriors? What would steel their will to resist and prevent them from offering the tokens of surrender that the Persian king Xerxes demanded of them? Leonidas knew that the 300 Spartans would die. The bigger question was, how would Sparta herself react to their deaths? If Sparta fell, all Greece would collapse with her. But who would the Spartans themselves look to in the decisive hour? They would look to the women, to the wives and mothers of the fallen. If these women gave way, if they fell to weeping and despair, then all the women of Sparta would give way too. Sparta herself would buckle, and with her all of Greece. But the Spartan women didn't break, and they didn't give way. The year after Thermopylae, the Greek fleet and army threw back the Persian multitudes. The West survived then in no small measure because of her women. The lioness hunts. The alpha female defends the wolf pack. We all know, you know, a mama bear, the whole mama bear idea. You moms, you know what I'm talking about. Someone starts messing with your babies. watch out. The warrior ethos is not at bottom a manifestation only of male aggression or of the masculine will to dominance. Its foundation is society-wide. It rests on the will and resolve of mothers and wives and daughters, and in no few instances of female warriors as well, to defend their children, their home soil, and the values of their culture. So this warrior ethos, this mentality, this is our battle, and that includes me, myself, and it includes YOU as well. I didn't want somehow the women to think, or the men to think, that the women get a pass. Maybe how they engage might look different, but they are warriors in a way nonetheless. Number four, the outcome is a foregone conclusion. I mentioned this earlier. Genesis chapter 3, won't take time to turn there, but when God is stating the curse that is on the serpent, he says to the serpent, there's going to be enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman, which is an unusual phraseology. Usually in the Old Testament, the seed of a man is spoken of, but in this particular situation, the phrase seed of woman, which kind of suggests the virgin birth anyway, the seed of woman would clash with the seed of the serpent, and there would be enmity, and that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, where the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Christ died on the cross, a kind of a bruising of the heel of God, as it were. Jesus will bear in his body the scars of having paid for your sins. He'll bear that forever. In his economy, a small price to pay to bring you to himself. Isn't that wonderful? Because he has now crushed the serpent's head. Number five. Oh, you know, I didn't mention Acts 20. Let me just mention that briefly. Back on number three, about how we're at war. You know, this topic, honestly, it feels like, wow, this is an intense topic. It seems like, wait a minute, isn't this for like the super committed, the really mature Christians, where you sit them down and, you know, the other Christians, you kind of let them come on Sunday and eat candy and, sorry. But that's the mentality of a lot of Christians these days. That on Sunday, you just tell people stuff they want to hear and what makes them feel good, but the real challenging things, you save those for the few really super fanatical Christians. And I just don't see that in the Bible. I see the Apostle Paul saying to all the believers in Ephesus, men, women, boys, girls, leaders, non-leaders, this is our struggle. This is our war. And I hope you think of yourself in that way. So Paul, here in the town of Miletus, he's speaking to the elders from Ephesus. And he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. It is on me. It is on us elders. Now, there's an appropriate time to say certain things. I understand that. It is on us to declare to you the whole purpose of God. We want to give you the promises that are fun to claim and they're fun to think about, but we also want to give you the challenging stuff that says, look, folks, we're all in a war. We're all to be volunteering freely to follow our captain into battle. I won't take time to read the rest of that passage, but here's Paul saying, I didn't hold back on anything. So I don't feel like I can hold back. Even on a Sunday morning, I don't think I can or should hold back. Number five, God's will is for you to learn war. Not just going to a war college, learn war by reading a book about military history, that kind of learning, but experientially, to engage in war. Book of Judges, this is after Joshua. And the Israelites had essentially conquered Canaan and had driven out most of the enemies. Judges 3 says, now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. Only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. God wanted his people to experience war. So on purpose, he allowed certain nations to successfully resist Joshua's armies in small degrees so that there would be a residual component of people pushing back against Israel. And he did that because he wanted his people to learn war. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Wow, they were not to have done that. They were to be pushing back and continuing to battle against their enemies, but they capitulated. Just go along to get along. I don't want to ruffle any feathers. Actually, their women are kind of cute, actually. I think I'll line one of them up with one of my sons. What? But we just kind of can acquiesce and just sort of go along with the culture so as to not make any waves. And that is not the will of God. His will is that we continue to, that we learn war and continue to engage in war. I'd like to close with this passage here. This is a psalm that Joan and I read this last week and have enjoyed discussing as we are doing a reading through the Bible in the year plan that brought us to Psalm 84 a few days back. And if you have your Bible, you may want to turn there. If not, you can just listen to these eight verses here. Psalm 84, 5 through 12. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. This is a person who's oriented toward heavenly things. He's oriented toward God and toward eternal things. Verse 6 says, passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The word Baca means weeping. Weeping. Passing through the valley of weeping, they make it a spring. They go through this place that somehow results in them weeping, and lo and behold, instead of their tears raining down, it actually becomes a source of refreshment for themselves and others. It becomes a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. You might feel weak spiritually. I don't know if I can really engage the enemy like God wants me to. The world is my enemy. That is the cosmos. Now, I don't mean planet Earth. It's not your neighbor is not your enemy, okay? But the world system, the cosmos, the world, your flesh, and the devil are your enemies. We don't have time to detail those, but they go from strength to strength. God wants to grow you from being the strength level you're at now and then go to the next strength level. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And what so many of us are guilty of doing, we find this one little verse. No good thing will God withhold from me, I guess. So God just wants to just dump all kind of goodies on me. Well, that's not untrue. God does want to heap lots of blessing on you. But again, look closely. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Where has that upright person walked? Remember the Valley of Baca? That place of weeping? God is going to bring you through difficult, painful experiences where you feel attacked, you feel like I'm struggling, I can't get a grip, I'm sinking, I'm going underwater, somebody help me, nobody's helping me, what'll I do? This desperate kind, and you have this, whether actual physical tears are running down your cheeks or not. You can feel this. God brings you and me through these difficult things for a reason. God left those enemy nations kind of hanging around Canaan for a reason. He wanted his people to learn how to trust him. He wanted his people to learn how to engage the enemy and use the weapons he's made available. I realize I haven't even gotten into the weapons yet. We're going to do that in subsequent weeks. But the main thing I want to drive home this morning is that if you don't see that in the we there's a me, that means you. Put it in first person. If you don't see that in the we is a me, then when I talk about the equipment and the armor, you're going to go, well, that's someone else can take that. Someone else will do it. I don't need to. That's not for me. I don't have a place on the firing line. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. And my prayer is that you would own that place. Is your me in your we? I hope so. If not, ask God to help you to embrace that place, that you would own all that he has for you as his soldier. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for your holy word, the wonderful, glorious promises that frankly are just fun to think about and claim, as well as the things that are challenging and difficult like this. So may your spirit help each one of us to receive this word for your glory, in Jesus' name.
I didn't practice this one. This is from the ESV. If you want to open your Bible and look at Psalm 110, as I see if I can make it through this here. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Sorry, I got to figure this out here. Footstool. There we go. All right. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion the mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Then we sing hallelujah. And we sing hallelujah. And we sing hallelujah. Selah. Until I make your enemies your footstool. The people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power and holy garment. Womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. And we sing hallelujah. And we sing hallelujah. And we sing hallelujah. Selah. Until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we sing hallelujah. And we sing hallelujah. And we sing hallelujah. Selah, until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. And therefore he will lift up his head. And we sing hallelujah. And we sing hallelujah. And we sing hallelujah. Till I make your enemies your footstool. And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110.
Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the message that Dad gave, and the just the idea of owning your place or our place in your army, and not thinking, you know, oh, the Billy Grahams or the, you know, big hotshot Christians, those are the guys that are in the army, and we're kind of in the background, but we are on the front lines. I pray that we would remember that and be prepared for that, and that we would not shy away from that. Pray that you would bless us this week. In your name I pray.
Thank you, Ashley, for sharing that song. Please rise for the benediction, which comes from 2 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship with the Holy Spirit be with each of you. You're dismissed.